He must die for the sake of our nation, the Jewish people. It would be good if one man died for our people. Isn't it better for one man to die than an entire nation to perish? And he must die, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He must die to preserve our way of life, our prosperity, to keep the Romans at bay, to keep us safe and secure. He must die. But what if he is the Messiah he claims to be? If anyone should recognize the Messiah, why not me? If anyone should identify a divinic fraud, why not me? And who am I? One of a long line of high priests. My family has occupied this position, this most holy position, for over 25 years. And I, Caiaphas, I have occupied it for almost 15. Esteemed leader of the Sanhedrin, 71 priests, among the most righteous and holy of people. Lead them, I do, so that together we may lead the Jewish people in the ways commanded under the laws of Moses. The high priest, the only one worthy of entering the Holy of Holies to offer the atoning sacrifice on Passover, the steward of the temple treasury, leader of the Jewish people. If anyone should recognize the Messiah, why not me then? I say to you, I would recognize the Messiah. And I say to you, the Messiah is not this Jesus of Nazareth. He who would overturn the table in our place of worship, driving away those who would receive the people's offerings. He who would work on the holy Sabbath and regularly break and dishonor the Mosaic laws. He who would dare to claim that he can forgive as if he were our creator, whose name I do not even dare to speak. He must die. Messiah? He is no more the Messiah than the accursed with whom he eats, with whom he speaks. Those filthy sinners who hold this nation back from redemption, whose uncleanliness requires constant sacrifice and offering to make clean that which they have made foul and atone for what they have done. He is no more than the Messiah than those reprobates who follow him. No, he is not the Messiah. He cannot be the Messiah. For how could one like he overthrow the Romans and free us to claim full possession of the nation we were promised? He washes the feet of slaves. No, he is not the Messiah. He is a rabble-rousing fool who threatens everything we hold dear and who must be stopped before we are all doomed. He must die. The prophecy was laid, and it was of God. He must die. And Jesus of Nazareth did die. But not for the reason the high priest thought, and yet for the reason the high priest claimed. For the sake of the nation, all nations. For the sake of the people, all peoples. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
All right, we got to get something out of the way first, if we could. If everybody would stand up, hang in there. Put your right hand up like this. Turn to your neighbor. Give him a high five, because you have just made it to church on Spring Forward Sunday. Woo-hoo! Go ahead and have a seat. Let's take this opportunity to dismiss our kids to kids' church. Oh, my goodness. Nah, well, 920 got a little extra love. They got a little extra love, but you made it. You're here. I'm glad to see you. We are in John's Gospel. We are going to be looking at Annas and Caiaphas today. You get two bad boys for the price of one. And my friends in the back are going to put the scripture up for us, and we'll read it together with some chutzpah. Here we go. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have opened to the world I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Awesome. We are looking at these bad boys of Easter throughout this 40-day journey called Lent. We have been trying to follow Jesus more closely, throwing off the sin that hinders our relationship with him. And we're looking at these bad boys whose sins and failures happened during the last hour of Jesus' life. And so far, we've looked at Judas's deceit, Philip's doubt, and Peter's denial. And whether you are man or woman, young or old, I don't know about you, but I can see a little bit of myself in all three of these folks. Yes? From time to time? Yeah, we've looked at disciples to start. Now, today there's a shift. It moves from disciples to the religious community, and eventually we end up at the Roman community. But all of these bad boys of Easter are going to show us how they turned against Jesus rather than toward him or to him. And today, that shift to the religious leaders is to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest and the father-in-law of the high priest some 20 years before. Now, what scares me most about Annas and Caiaphas is this is us. This is church people. I mean, this is us. I think we tend to go, well, you know, that was like those people in that day. You know, those weren't really Christian folks. This is church people. Like, this is us. This, if ever there were a scripture in the midst of Lent to look at, this is us. Like, we are Annas and Caiaphas. We get that, right? They knew the answers. I mean, these were guys who, you know, read your Bible and say your prayers and take your vitamins and be a good Hulkamaniac or whatever it is. I mean, that's these guys. They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew the Messiah. They knew the prophecies. They knew the scriptures. And yet when Jesus comes along, what do? They give him a false trial, and they send him on down the river to Pilate to die. And the interesting part about these last few hours of Jesus' life is how much movement is really happening. I think when we read it, we kind of disconnect the events. It's sort of, okay, goes to Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate somewhere in there, but it's all sort of next door. You know, you picture kind of like the judicial center downtown, and sort of one room and then another room, and boom, we're on our way to Calvary. That's not really how it worked. I've made a map for you. It looks like my composition papers from eighth grade, but there's all kinds of red all over them. But I want you to start with me. At the bottom of the screen, you see this arrow. Jesus starts in the upper room. He's going to head east towards the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, he's going to go to Gethsemane, which is the garden where he prayed and he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And then there's going to be a whole group of people that we're going to talk about here in a minute who arrest him, and he's going to make his way back southwest to Caiaphas's house, the high priest. Caiaphas and Annas, they're going to question him. Then he's going to kind of make his way northeast up to Pilate's place. And then from Pilate's place, Pilate's going to send him on to somebody named Herod Antipas, who was a governor or a prefect at the time. And Herod says, "I don't want to deal with him, Pilate. He's coming back to you." So he goes back to Pilate, and finally he heads to the cross. And in one night, Jesus travels over 2.5 miles standing trial against all kinds of different folks who want him dead. And it just seems weird. It seems totally weird that the old city of Jerusalem is not huge. Jesus is traveling all over the place, 2.5 miles, and the Son of God who spoke creation into being is now the one on trial. It shouldn't be this way. And he's not just on trial by the Romans, he's on trial by his own community, by the religious community, by the very folks who he had come to save and come for, and they were supposed to be excited, waving palm branches. Let's have a party. Cooling the gang in the background. I mean, the whole bit. And yet they send him all over town, and everybody hates him, and everybody wants him dead. And every step of the way, you see the sin of derision, scorn, and disrespect, disdain, hatred for Jesus, and it's all wrapped up into this false trial. And to church people, he's a blasphemer. To the Roman community, he's a political threat to be neutralized. To the crowds, he's a liar. He was somebody who said he's going to bring the kingdom of God, wipe out the Romans, everything would be great again. False trial, false trial, false trial, over and over again. But why do we put God on trial? Why do we put God on trial? Is it that we want to take God's place? Is it that we know better? Are we God of our own lives? Is our will or our way better than his? Let's take a few moments and we'll reflect on that question this morning. Jesus, the people in the last hours of your life, shipped you all over town to put you on trial. And I suppose this morning we might be confronted with a question in our own minds. Do we put you on trial, or how have we put you on trial? Have we made you less than who you are, or tried to subject your will and supplanted ours? Have we had moments where we've been like Annas and Caiaphas and missed you or written someone off? Are there moments in our lives, oh God, that we thought that we knew better or that we were more righteous? Challenge our hearts this morning, oh God. And help us realize not only your great love for us, but the moments in our lives where we do put you on trial, where we claim to know better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Annas and Caiaphas are a huge part of the story, but what do we really know about them? I'm sure this is how they looked, by the way. Annas and Caiaphas. Annas is an interesting story. He was made the high priest in the year 6 AD, and that's a pretty significant thing. He was made high priest by somebody named Quirinius. Anyone ever heard that name before? Quirinius is a name that you'll find in Luke chapter 2 of the scriptures. He was the governor at the time in which the census was happening during Jesus' birth. So it's interesting how Annas emerges onto the scene at the beginning of Jesus' life, and yet he's very much present on the scene at the end of Jesus' life. Now, Quirinius makes Annas the high priest. And this is a big deal because the people, they hated Annas' guts. So it's like an election that went bad. And Annas is the guy, and the people are not happy at all. I mean, it is like, oh, you got to be kidding me. This is bad. We can't have Annas be the guy. And so for 9 years, Annas is the high priest. And Rome loved Annas. And the reason they loved him is he figured out how to help the Jewish people and the Roman government get along. So they absolutely loved him. But he was removed from power in the year 15 AD by somebody named Valerius Gratus, who became governor of the area after Quirinius did. Now, after Gratus removes him, for the next 11 years, there are all sorts of there are all sorts of new high priests that come into play. Some are from Annas' family, others are not from Annas' family. And it's a time of major unrest for the Jewish temple and the relationship between the Jewish people and the Roman people. Eventually, Annas' son-in-law, whose name is Joseph Caiaphas, is made the high priest. Gratus ends up heading back to Rome because they love him. He's a great governor. And they're going to send a new Roman governor, and the guy's name is Pilate, or Pontius Pilate. And of course, he's going to be part of the story here in the next couple of weeks. Now, Annas' influence is huge. In fact, we might as well call Annas Big Daddy. He's Big Daddy. He is the one who's really calling the shots. It's so difficult, especially in John's gospel, to find where Caiaphas ends and Anna starts, or vice versa, where Anna ends and Caiaphas starts, because he almost uses the term high priest interchangeably. Now, we would expect that there would be some kind of term for retired high priest for Annas and high priest for Caiaphas, because after all, Caiaphas is the one in power, but he uses the terms interchangeably, and I think that's for a very important reason. John wants us to know that Annas is Big Daddy. He's running the show just as much as anybody else, and that's why you'll typically find their names always together. It's always Annas and Caiaphas somewhere within the same paragraph. In fact, if you go a little further into the scripture in Acts chapter 4, the apostles get called out by the religious council again. There's a shock, I know, for everybody. And they're mad at the apostles for teaching people about this Jesus, and now they're making this radical claim that he's not only died, but he's been raised from the dead. And they forbid him, stop teaching in this name. Well, who's present? Annas is present. So his influence is huge, and it's really big over Caiaphas. Caiaphas almost lives in Annas' shadow a bit. But Caiaphas was no slouch. He was the high priest for over 18 years, and after him, 28 high priests came to power for a period of like 30 years until the temple was destroyed. Rome loved Caiaphas, and the reason Rome loved Caiaphas was he was a master administrator. He understood, much like Annas did, how to keep the peace between the Jewish people and the Roman people, and that was no small feat, especially when Pilate came to town. Pilate hated the Jewish people, I mean, with a passion. One of the first things that Pilate does when he comes to town is he goes to the temple and he hangs up all of these symbols or images, which would have totally freaked the Jewish people out, because after all, the scriptures say, don't have any idols, don't make any graven images. And not only does he do this, he hangs them in the temple, which is the kind of the ancient way of saying, who's your daddy? I'm in charge. And it just gets worse from there. Then Pilate decides, I'm going to change all of the coinage that gets used at the temple, and I'm going to put all sorts of pagan symbols on it, which completely infuriated the Jewish people. Well, who negotiated the peace? Caiaphas did. And really what he told Pilate was, look, if you'll work with me here, I'm going to make your job really easy so you can enjoy your mimosas, Mai Tais, and massages all day long, or whatever it is that you do. Just don't make people at the temple mad. If you'll do that, if you keep the Jewish people happy, you're going to have the peace and your job's going to be a whole lot easier. And so Pilate and Caiaphas are constantly working together, which makes Jesus a real pain in his neck. Because Jesus is saying things like this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The way we tend to read that scripture today is from a very spiritualized perspective. He's talking about his death and resurrection. But there's political implications to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, wipe out the temple. It doesn't matter. And to somebody who's worked his entire ministry as high priest to keep the peace between the Jewish people and the Roman government, oh my goodness, Caiaphas, not a happy camper. Jesus threatened his ministry, his power, the peace he manufactured, and that's why Caiaphas was more than happy to send Jesus this problem off to die. And for the apostles later on, I mean, think about Caiaphas's place. Here's somebody who thought he had eliminated or neutralized the problem by sending this guy off to die, and now he's supposedly raised from the dead, and even worse, you're blaspheming God because you're calling him Lord and Messiah and Christ. Which is why Caiaphas and Pilate, for that matter, wanted to get Jesus out of the picture so badly. We read this today in John chapter 18 and verse 12. It says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. He's out on the Mount of Olives, or rather Garden of Gethsemane. I showed you the picture a little bit ago. Now, the interesting part about that is when we think band of soldiers, you think, what, like they sent four guys. It's a guy in a white tunic. He doesn't exactly have a whole lot of weapons at his side, and he's not trained in ninjutsu. So, you know, you send four people, you get Jesus, you bring him out for the trial. But the band of soldiers is 1/10 of a division. A division of soldiers was 600 people. So they sent 60 people They sent 60 people to come get Jesus, and it says, and their captain and the officer of the Jews, I'm not a military guy, but bear with me here a minute. The person they sent, the official that they sent to go get Jesus, would have most likely been someone on par with being a lieutenant colonel today. I'm not a lieutenant colonel, will never be a lieutenant colonel, love the military, don't know much about the military, but I don't imagine lieutenant colonels go off to arrest people who are rabble-rousing folks. Do they? Doug? No. No way! I mean, you pass that down to what? Like the sergeant? Maybe? If he's on your bad list? There you go. So we got a lieutenant colonel and 60 people going out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. No wonder he said, am I leading a rebellion that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? And what's most amazing about this is, with all the talk of Jesus being a nobody, those in power sure are scared, aren't they? 60 people? Lieutenant colonels? Man, they want this guy bad. And so they bring him to Caiaphas' house. Now, I have been to Caiaphas' house. Those of you who've been to Israel, hopefully you got that stop on the tour. If you want to go take a tour of Caiaphas' house, we're going to go next year, and we would love to have you come. But Caiaphas' house is an interesting place. There's a prison in the basement, which is a little Silence of the Lambs. I don't know about how you feel about it, right? Yeesh. And it is one of the darkest, most depressing places. They take you down in here, and there's these huge walls on all sides, and it's dark and dreary, and I just sort of imagine Jesus sitting in there and thinking, well, he knew, but what are these guys going to do next? And so Annas emerges onto the scene, and it says this, the high priest, we would expect that to be Caiaphas, but it's Annas. And it again shows Annas' great influence. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now this is huge. This is huge. Because what Jesus is saying is, look, if I have taught anything that is contrary to Jewish law, if I have taught anything that doesn't fit with the scripture, I want you to produce for me a witness now. And Jesus is essentially taking scripture and throwing it back in the high priest's face, because the scripture says, no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And in another, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so what Jesus is doing is scriptural. He's saying, hey, look. If I've said, done, taught the wrong thing, then you produce the witnesses now to prove it. He's lawyering up. I mean, in a courtroom setting, I think he's saying, maybe this is preaching parlance, can I get a witness? Yes? I mean, bring out a witness. I know the way this trial is supposed to work. Scripture says. Well, of course they don't. Because it's a false trial. And the rest is simple. They judge him to be guilty of being a blasphemer, and Annas and Caiaphas alike, they can't kill him because it's the Passover week, and that's a big no-no for Jewish-Roman relations. So they send him down to the road to Pilate to do the dirty work. Isn't it strange what we do for God sometimes? Ecclesiastical politics is the worst, to be very frank about it. It's funny what we do for God. It's funny what we say for God. It's funny how we cut people out of God's will, so to speak, for God. the very law that the Jewish leaders are so insistent on keeping is the very law that they break. And they plot and they wait and they scheme up this whole trial. And nothing about it is true or real. And the religious community who hated the Romans, hated them, they became just as bad as them. Do we do the same? Maybe it's because we don't yield when we could. We don't surrender to the idea that maybe God is up to something different or something bigger or something better than we had in mind in the first place. And so immediately we put ourselves into the place of God saying, well, God only works this way or God only does this thing. And to be sure, there are some truths that God isn't going to break. But I wonder, as unpopular as a word as surrender is, if that's what we church folk might do just a little more often. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would search our hearts and our minds to find the ways in which we put you on trial. Ways in which we claim to speak or act that don't fit in alignment with your good and perfect and pleasing will. Challenge us, push us, transform us. We give our lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. Please have a seat. Annas and Caiaphas were leaders. They were well-learned. They had the opportunity to join the Messiah in the coming of God's kingdom. They could have been the ones to unite the people together, to get behind Jesus and change the world. And instead, with the stuff of derision, that is contempt and mockery, scorn, hatred, wrapped up in a false trial, they tried to dispose of what they perceived to be a problem. Jesus didn't fit their agenda, so they sent him off to die. And I wonder, when God's will doesn't fit ours, if we tend to put God on trial with questions like, how could you, or how dare you, or why would you, or God would never, or you're so wrong. Now, we might not travel with 60 soldiers and a lieutenant colonel in tow, but I imagine the ways in which we address God, and it's good that we're open and honest with him, right? It isn't as though God doesn't know when we pray. God isn't surprised by anything. But I wonder sometimes, how do we put God on trial? It's almost as if there are two sets of train tracks at certain moments in our lives. One looks great, it heads in a straight direction. We think, that's got to be the way. And the one that curves off to the left or to the right, we go, that is no way that's God's will or God's plan or God's desires for me. And yet, didn't Jesus say something else somewhere about wide being a way to destruction and narrow being the way to eternal life? Who really knows better? It's a battle of wills. I don't know about you, but I face it every day. God's will or my own? And Annas and Caiaphas, I think they're a bad boy wake-up call for all of us, because all too often Christians make an assumption about them that's a dangerous one. And the assumption is this, that Annas and Caiaphas didn't love God. I disagree. I think they did love God. I think they just loved their will and their way more. Do we do the same? I bet there are moments in our lives that we do, where our will and our way get in the way of God's will and God's way, and it's our own self-righteousness that puts God on trial. And when we do that, we halt God's purposes, God's love in each one of our lives. The good news is this: the sin of our will and our way put Jesus on trial, but he was vindicated of the guilty verdict when he rose from death on Sunday morning and proved himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, and the one to give us forgiveness and relationship and eternal life. Paul said it like this: we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we gain that righteousness. It becomes ours. Jesus imparts it to us. You know, Annas and Caiaphas are a hard look in the mirror, because I think as much as we don't like the greed, politics, corruption, and evil in our society, when we don't get our way, do we emulate these broken people and broken systems? And I think the answer is yes. When I don't get my way, what's the first thing I try to do? Manipulate to get my way. Right? And when we start doing it from the time that we're infants, I don't get my way, I have one beautiful, lovely mechanism that I can utilize to manipulate to get what I want. You want to know what it is? Wah! And man, does it work. And the difference is that as we get older, the wah just changes. Right? We become more savvy with it. But at the end of it is still, wah, I want my way. Yes? And when we don't get our way, who goes on trial? Everybody. You know, I wish we were as passionate about Christ as we were about politics or what's fair or unfair, about the rich or the poor, or what politician has done what latest thing that makes us angry, or the cards or the cats or whatever. I mean, that stuff's important. But 10 years from now, will it matter? Maybe. Probably not. Things are always changing, aren't they? How does our will, how does our way get in the way of Christ? And when it doesn't, do we put God on trial? As if our relationship with him is conditioned by how okay we are with his will or his way for our life. Surrender is not an easy or popular word, is it? And yet maybe that's really what God wants. Let's pray. God, forgive us for the ways in which we put you on trial when we don't get our will or our way. Help us to be wise and discerning, to know what that will and way are. Help us to consult the scripture, to pray, to seek wise counsel of friends or family. But Lord, when it seems as though you're moving in a particular direction, we pray that you would give us the grace to surrender. We thank you that you died and you rose again for us, to set us free from our own self-righteousness so we might gain yours. And we believe that when we believe you died and rose again, and when we make that prayer, when we surrender our lives, you come and you fill us and you claim us as your own. You impart to us your own righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And so, Lord, today, help us to surrender and to claim that relationship and that promise in our own lives. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, looking forward to next week. We're going to be talking about Barabbas. Barabbas, one of the bad boys of Easter. Have a great week. Be the revolution.